In the Garden of Eden, God took the initiative to come to man. Man became the passive recipient of all of God's attention and blessings. God created Adam. God made a helpmate for Adam. God spoke to Adam and Eve, warning against the forbidden fruit. Even after their sin, God came to Adam and Eve, inquiring what they had done. God made skins for their clothing. And after the expulsion, God revealed his will to Abel and perhaps to Cain concerning the necessity of blood sacrifice, anticipating Jesus. Man thus had a certain place of security and even identity as the passive recipient of God's entreaty, instruction, assistance, and even reproof. Man was the recipient of communications from God primarily to man. Man was the created thing inhabiting a created place. But after man was driven from the land, from the garden into the wide world, he became an outcast and a wanderer. He thus found it necessary to seek God in his predicament and find God's will. The message from God was, seek God while he may be found. And David responds to this command in Psalms 27:8, where he says, the Lord said, seek my face. And David responds saying, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Man thus does not have a complete identity in who he is. He must seek God's face and find God's will in order to have identity and meaning. Mm-hmm. Why God's face? Why not God's law? The face conveys our mood, our mind, our intention. As with our faces, God's face is full of bold or subtle expressions of his divine intention. When one can see the face of another person, it tells us so much more about their attitudes than receiving a letter, which stands for the law, concerning what they are thinking. So, God rewards us when we seek him. In fact, he abundantly rewards us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In other words, those that seek his face. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful passage? When we seek as did David, David, his face. Just consider all the ways that God and His Holy Spirit reciprocate in blessing to us. Now, many people define themselves in a manner that is not unlike Adam and Eve before they sinned, as basically good people. Adam and Eve had no conviction of sin or no negative appraisal of themselves until God came down and revealed to them the depth and the magnitude of their sin. And many people in the world have a similar naivety or presumption that they are just basically good people. They are almost as free from self-criticism concerning their behavior, even their sins, as Adam and Eve were in the garden. For such people, God and man and logic and experience all come to them confirming this. They are not seeking God's face, but people around them, influences around them of all kinds, seem to confirm that they are basically good people. And this is their place to rest in, to be confident in. They want to be found and confirmed by God, and they want a secure place that God has created for them. And they believe that God and man should come to them, confirming that there is nothing to worry about. Why? Because they are basically good. The truth is, all of us are born inclined toward exaltation of ourselves, not exaltation of God or truth. We basically are much more attracted to our face in the mirror than we are seeking God's face. And that's why we keep straying from the truth, and we can't figure out why. It is thus the task of the true Christian truth teller, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to persuade such persons that they must depart from this security, they must disavow it, they must separate themselves from their conception, a conception they've always enjoyed, that they are essentially good. And we have to inform them that now they are being put out of the garden of their naivety. God and man will no longer come to them. They must go toward God, seeking His face for identity and salvation. Now, of course, this will shock them, as if something vital had been removed from their very identity. That life, they actually may believe now that life can't work if they have to seek God's face for validity and meaning. Such persons may in fact be tempted to lose heart and give up, or even blame the truth teller for taking away their precious identity as a good person. Yet disillusionment with self is required of all of us. All must realize that all we are supposed to be or do is found only in Christ's face, which means, of course, in Christ's approval. Yet because He has been offended by us through our sins, God's face is obscured, perhaps. Scripture says He dwells in thick darkness and may not quickly reveal Himself to those people who are not entirely sincere. Therefore, His face must be diligently sought. We will not be allowed to rest until we see His face. Like the outcast Absalom, who had rebelled and actually tried would eventually try to kill his father David, Absalom desperately wanted to see David's face in order to be reconciled. And he did it, of course, for ulterior motives, but we have to see Christ's expression before we also can attain the status of accepted saints in his eyes, rather than, like Absalom, being outcasts, exiles from God's presence. Now, how do we know what is the expression on God's face? How can we see the invisible? How can we tell whether God has a smile on his face toward us or a scowl? That's a pretty big question. I mean, we were watching an interesting program about the invention of some of these huge telescopes on PBS the other night. The Mount Palomar telescope, vast efforts went into and are going into being able to read the solar system, to go farther and further and further out into space, and to find out how the universe is made, whether there is life in the universe, whether there even is a God, or what his intentions or nature and things like that are. Man is searching the unknown mysteries of the universe as never before. But man is not spending much effort trying to discern what is on God's face. And nothing could be more important in this life than to find out whether there's a smile on God's face toward us or a scowl. But there is a way we can tell whether he is happy with us or displeased. And that is by trusting him as a little child. Christ has made it absolutely clear that when we come to God and we seek his face with the simplicity and the sincerity of those little children climbing up on the lap of Jesus, crawling up toward Jesus' face and looking into his eyes, when we do that as a little child, then we will know that we are pleasing Christ as we can please him in no other way. In fact, when we trust in him, we have a peace that passes understanding, which informs us that we cannot trust Christ and be lost at the same time. We cannot sincerely trust Christ and be displeased, cause displeasure on the part of Christ toward us. God cannot be angry with anyone who is sincerely seeking his face, coming toward him to the best degree of light that we have. And so we can deduce spiritually and logically that when we trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we trust and obey, by definition, we know that there is a smile on the face of Jesus. And this allows us to go where no astronomer's telescope can go, where no speculation of any philosopher can lead us, where no revealed spiritual literature that ostensibly has been given to the greatest prophets and minds of all the religions of the world can reveal to us. We know that by the simplicity of the gospel and of a little child, that we are secure in the arms and we have the benevolent gaze of a loving God looking down on us, just as a little child looks up into its mother's face and knows that her intentions toward that child are perfectly kind and loving. Yes, you had a question, did you?
A lot of people mistakenly feel that they can harbor sin in their heart, bitterness and anger and hatred of their brother and deceit and slander and those things, homosexuality and adultery, and seek God's face at the same time, trust the Lord at the same time. And yet to sin is to be in rebellion against God. It's to trust ourselves, to prefer our own way, to have faith in our own way, rather than to have faith in God and who he says he is, which he is the source of blessing and the source of all good that there is.
Yes.
And so this is a huge deception that people who commit sin, whether it's occasionally or practiced, will go to church and believe that they seek God's face, mm-hmm. but so they're safe, and yet harbor sin at the same time. It's to be remembered that when Jesus was on the cross and bore the sins of the world, God hid his face from his own son.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And in Scripture, it's recorded where Jesus, when God says, the Father says, I will hide my face from you because of your sin.
Mm-hmm.
My eyes, my holy eyes, will not look towards you.
Yes.
And again, God's face beams at us when we have a pure heart that's been cleansed through repentance of sin and hatred of sin and trust in the Lord for his forgiveness possible through Calvary. We confess our sin, then we can have trust in God.
That's right.
It's the only way that God can be a moral being.
Mm-hmm.
He is primarily spirit, and primarily a moral being.
Yes. Well, thank you. Thank you, Lynn. We've been talking, in fact, in some of our latest Bible studies about the necessity of sincerity and how that simple, childlike sincerity is what Christ held up as the highest form of faith, and without it, no one can come to him. Yes,
if I can just say it a different way, I was thinking about how childlike trust is what says, I trust without any but after it. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say, I trust you, but don't ask me to approve my child.
Mm-hmm.
I trust you, but don't ask me to completely give up alcohol. I trust you, but don't ask me to face persecution.
Yes.
Real trust, the kind of trust that God accepts, simply says, I trust you no matter what you ask
yes.
of me, no matter what it costs me, no matter what happens to me, I trust you. You are my only hope in life or death.
Yes.
And that is the only kind of trust that God will accept from us.
Yes.
And that's whole truth, sincere truth, trust. Right.
Now, the search by faith for Christ's face is so much better than having the words of God spoken to us as he comes to us through Scripture. Or words spoken by God through man, through messengers that he might send. Going directly to seek God's face is certainly better than seeing our so-called pretty moral face in a mirror and accepting that as reality. Only when we venture forth alone, navigating by his radiant star, the radiant star of his countenance, do we attain full stature as an adventurer for God. We become a toughened voyager into uncharted realms of life. In fact, we're like the ancient navigators who discovered islands of the Pacific using stars and ocean currents and even the color of the water and flight of birds and so on to find land in the midst of emptiness. And we go forth seeking and finding justification and identity in the expression of his face. And we find complete fulfillment and peace in that daily search. Yet, there are formidable obstacles to being able to see God's face. Obstacles presented by our own humanity, by the world, and by Satan, of course. Such obstacles begin within ourselves. One of the first and primary ways that we oppose ourselves as we might claim to seek God's face is we actually have a way of life which is not intent on glorifying God or saving souls. In other words, we have a way of life which may be economic or professional or creative, a way of life that is not missionary in its motive. It focuses on career or pleasure or people, and basically is so well taken care of It has no need to seek God's guidance, to seek God's face. Life is a series of career moves or educational advancements, marriage, kids, and finally retirement. And in all of that time, many, many, many people who claim to be Christians have really not beheld the face of God. Number two, many people, even as they claim to be Christians, have a very strong and tenacious instinct that they can become good by good works. That really dies hard, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That if our life is circumspect and respectable and provident, diligent, and all of these kinds of things, we will become a better person. The truth of the matter is, we become a better person morally by seeking God's face, looking straight up at God rather than in a horizontal manner, hanging upon His mercies. And it is by our tenacity to hang by sometimes it almost seems like a spider, thin spider web over the fires of hell, we hang on to this simple strand vertically, and we look up and we say, Lord, save me or else I perish. And it sometimes it seems like it would be so much easier to rely on what we had done, what we had accomplished, what we had done for God, any kind of points or merit badges we might muster to say, to affirm that we are a good person, but only by looking up and attempting to see His face, attempting to behold Him, are we actually kept from descending into hell. And then, of course, bad doctrine can keep us from seeking Christ's face by providing a substitute image of what it claims God is revealing. And by bad doctrine, I mean competitive sources of inspiration and guidance, which even come from Protestant doctrine. I'm talking about some forms of Calvinism, which teach us that we don't really need to desperately aspire upward to see Christ's face, but it's all said in the Bible. All the guidance we need is contained in the so-called Word of God. And if we only read the Word of God as we should read the Word of God, and we only memorize it and think about it and listen to lectures by renowned Bible teachers on the Word of God, then we will see the face of God reflected from the pages of Scripture. Well, God doesn't want His face, the image of His face, to ricochet off of pages of Scriptures. He wants us to behold and to look into His face and the glory of His face and the glory of His beaming countenance toward us, so that we have a first-hand eyewitness conviction that we are in intimate, vertical communication with God. And then there are many distractions and competitions from the world enticing us not to persevere in looking up into the face of God. Chief among these, of course, is materialism. All forms of the horizontal distractions of this world, which are so enticing, so compelling to us. The church has to be, the true Christian has to be in continual warfare from the enamorment with the things of this world. And then there are all of the array of entertainments that are being thrust upon us today. TV, movies, internet are assaulting our attention in such a way that it becomes harder and harder to hear the voice of that Holy Spirit that we read in the scripture earlier. That Holy Spirit who is dedicated to revealing the mind of God to us. What a privilege. What a privilege to have access to the mind of God. Isn't that an awesome thing? God has told us He's not just going to tell us His will. He's not just going to lead us into His will. But through the Holy Spirit, we can have access to His mind and understand His will and His liberty to pray or to not to pray, to agonize in prayer or to put the prayer burden down, to go forward in something or to stop, or even to go backwards as in a strategic retreat, whatever. The subtleties and the wonders of God are open to us through the Holy Spirit when we diligently commit ourselves to seek His face. And the entertainments of this world are at warfare to distract us from this goal. And some might say, well, we can't just sit around all the time like monks in a monastery waiting to behold God's face. Well, we are to pray always. We are to always be in a state of vertical ascent to God, openness to God. And that's why we as Christians have to beware of the entire enticements of supercharged entertainments, supercharged music that is so strong that it literally drives out for a period of time the possibility that the Holy Spirit might be wanting to speak to us. Isn't that a frightening thing? Now, some people will say, well, I think the Holy Spirit is big enough to get His message in through to me in those windows of opportunity I provide for Him. You know? I have a right to listen to my powerful beat music. I have the right to have the TV on blaring. I have the right to have the movie film my 3 hours with an absolutely mesmerizing movie, absolutely shutting off everything. I have a right to these things, not to mention all kinds of sports activities and every other distraction you can imagine. And I believe a person might say that if the Holy Spirit wants to get through to me, He can kind of leave me a message in the cracks in between all this activity. It doesn't work that way. We are not being mystics or ascetics in saying the Christian should consciously do everything we can to keep our receiver open at all times for the possibility that a still, small voice of the Holy Spirit might be trying to get through to us. When God speaks to us, He may be saying, there's a person I want you to speak to right now, warning, exhorting, encouraging, whatever, and like a ship in the night, that person may go by you and you'll never see them again and you will have missed the opportunity the Holy Spirit says that I wanted to give you to send a vital message to that person. And if that opportunity is eclipsed because the rock music is going or the movies are going or the entertainments are going, then that's a very serious dereliction of duty on our part. And so the Christian, in order to fulfill God's command, as David said he was attempting to fulfill it, to seek His face, means we view with suspicion supercharged influences coming out of the world that blank out any possibility that we can hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, needless to say, if the Holy Spirit is going to habitually speak to us in a voice that can be described as a still small voice, it means that even without these competitions that I'm talking about, it can require that we give the greatest diligence to hear that voice. Isn't that true? It's not as if it's a pianissimo voice or even a moderate voice or a fortissimo voice, whatever, it's going to be a very, very still, small voice, almost on the level of an intuition. It may be an intuition, but it's still the Holy Spirit getting through to us. And so, especially with young people, you know, we want to be trendy, we want to be mod, we want to be like the world, and everybody's partying and going to rock concerts and so on. And to a certain extent, young people say, well, I don't want to be confined to just hymns and classical music and all this stuff. I want to kind of kick up my heels and I want to rock and just kind of give myself to the music and turn up the volume and so on. Let me ask you a question. Do you really want to be like Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world? How many people here want to be more like Jesus more than anything else in the world? Well, you better live it. Can you imagine Jesus going around with a boombox against his ear? Headphones on with rock music playing? Booms. Even Christian rock music, even popular so-called Christian music with the thinnest possible so-called Christian message booming in his ears. Can you imagine him with those earphones on, walking throughout Judea between one gig and the other?
He had to listen to the voice of his father to
That's right.
do his father's work and to see what his father was doing.
Absolutely.
And that's pretty spiritual stuff.
Now, if Jesus had to, even Jesus, the Son of God, had to concentrate in order to listen to the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, how much more we mortal human beings on a much lower wavelength frequency have to strain to be able to be attentive to everything the still small voice might be saying to us. Now we have to remind ourselves, because the forces of the world work inexorably, tirelessly upon us to cause us to let down our guard and gradually become more like the world and think it's okay, the church is this way, young people are this way, and I'm part of my generation. I never considered myself part of my generation. We were watching the history of this rock concert, the McIver rock concert that took place back in about 1969, what was it, 150,000 hippies gathered up here at McIver and danced around in nudity, and the Life Flight helicopters were ferrying them into Manual Hospital with their drug overdoses and so on. It's the height of the hippie rebellion. I did not feel a part of my generation at all. I felt no loyalty whatever. I was the arch opponent of everything that the hippie movement stood for. I knew that it was Antichrist. It was overturning everything that was decent and civilized, and I knew that it was bad and that it would produce bad fruits. And of course, it has produced the bad fruits of drug addiction, homosexuality, living together, adultery, and on and on. And I hope there is nobody here today who says, I feel like I'm a part of my generation. Scripture tells us to flee this untoward or this ungodly generation. Flee your generation. Oppose your generation. Because the days are evil, Scripture says. Now, I think it's good at least once a year that we turn to first to Philippians 4 and we read about what is lovely and of good report, and measure ourselves accordingly. I don't want these solemn passages to go in one ear and out the other, and us have to be reminded of them again next year. In other words, I don't want you to be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with others coming to you coming to you to remind you to seek God's highest in all things and to surround yourself with those influences which hasten the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. We are not babes. We are autonomous, self-governing capsules traveling through space and time in a rendezvous with our Creator. We are supposed to be in the left seat, each one of us, as the captain of our ship, not needing assistance from anybody else in getting us safely through. Now Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, the fact of the matter is that there are some types of speech that facilitate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Isn't that true? Paul, Scripture says, speak to each other in psalms and praise of the Lord and thanksgiving and all of these things. And in doing so, he says, you facilitate the work of God, the redeeming work of God. And similarly, there are some types of music which facilitate the spiritual and lead us upward toward God. And there are some types of music which facilitate the physical and even the sexual and lead us downward toward the jungle. Isn't that true? It's a well-established fact among cultural anthropologists, whether it's in Africa or the South Pacific or whatever, that the beat, the insistent beat of the drum, leads people in a direction toward the physical and even the sexual. That's why fertility dances in Tahiti or the Congo or whatever were, in order to generate babies in the tribe, they beat the drum and they danced to the drum, and then they went all went off to their huts to have babies, because the beat energized the baser, more animal passions of mankind. Now, it of course, we've talked about this before, but it is absolutely astonishing now that beat music, tribalistic, primitive beat music, has taken over so-called praise music in churches in America. And the idea is that we have to be relevant, we have to entice the young people coming in, and if we just play and sing the old-fashioned hymns, everybody will go away and we won't have a church, and on and on. And maybe that's true. Maybe society is so degenerate that it actually abhors that which is lovely and honest and true and just and pure. Maybe society is so degenerate that they have an aversion to anything that's not perverse and kinky. That may be true. That certainly was true in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we're getting that way today. Certainly the ratings of Lady Gaga reveal that mankind, especially the youth, are in an abysmal state, not only of morality, but their preferences in taste for things having to do with music or even with art. But what we as Christians have to do is we have to rigorously hold up this criterion of what is truly godly and what facilitates our hopes of seeing God's face. And we have to ask, are we indulging in things of the world which are counterproductive to the Spirit? In maybe our adolescent enjoyment of being young and youthful and just a little bit rebellious, we are enjoying rock music or beat music or even Christian beat music and so on, knowing very well that it's almost impossible to hear the Holy Spirit while we're listening to this, and we really don't care because we're having fun. Well, if we really don't care because we're having fun and we're being like the world and being like the rest of the teenagers, then are we really, really telling the truth when we hold up our hand and say we want to be like Jesus more than anything else in this world? Or are we holding it up because other people are doing that? If we are wanting to be like Jesus more than anything else in this world, we are going to want to see God's face and hear His voice every day, every minute of the day, not just in word, but in deed. We are wanting His voice and to hear His voice. No nonsense. We're not playing around. We mean business. We're interested in tough faith. We're interested in not only tough faith, but we are also interested in keeping our minds open for the great thoughts and ideas and inspirations that will make us creative Christians in this world. And the mediocre music, the mediocre entertainments that we funnel through our brains are like cotton candy, they're like white bread, they're devoid of nutrients, fodder for the stimulation of the great ideas which our minds are capable of if we concentrate and we are jealous of making sure that only that which is true and honest and pure and just is going through our spiritual circulatory system. Yes, honey.
We shouldn't have to rely on the old hymns that are known so well. In heaven, the elders sing new songs. They sing new songs to the Lord.
Yeah.
And we cannot make hymns today because we do not believe in truth, scriptural truth or truth about God. We do not have reverence for Him or love for Him. We do not have a relationship with Him. And that's what these hymns are about.
Mm-hmm.
They're about the truth of knowing God.
Yes.
And about the truth in Scripture. They're about encouraging believers to the highest that they can aspire to. And God would give the church these new songs and these new hymns that would glorify Him if they were in a position to receive it.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I expect everybody in this group to think during the week. I expect you to come here and having done original thought during the week. Not come expecting me to come to you. God came to Adam and Eve in their baby state in the Garden of Eden as babes. And they thought that was great. God comes to us. He sews skins for us. Even He reproves us. He does all these things for us. He comes. He satisfies our needs. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things, expecting others to come to me and feed me theologically once a week. That's why I'm at war with any influence in your lives that is running competition to original thought in your lives. If you have a certain uneasiness, impatience, even fear about the quiet and the solitude it takes to do original thought, then you better watch out. That's not a good sign. People should be comfortable with their minds. They should be comfortable with quiet. They should be comfortable. And in fact, they should actually enjoy their own home entertainment system in their own brain. Believe me, that home entertainment system that God has given you in your own brain is the best and most interesting, imaginative, and creative type of entertainment there is. And the reason I can produce several pieces of writing on the website every week and can produce two Bible studies is because I enjoy quiet. I enjoy the whole prospect of listening to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and receiving with joy that go ahead. That okay when he says, I want you to write about this. I want you to testify. I want you to now make the truth go out before the nations concerning some area of theology or politics or whatever that has been obscured or tangled in disinformation. We rejoice in truth, and we rejoice in propagating truth in many, many ways. And not all of us are writers, not all of us are speakers, and so on. But all of us have the ability to think. And some of us are gifted philosophically, and some of us are not as gifted. But all of us have equal ability to seek God's face, to want to go deeper in the Lord, to want to hear His still small voice more and yet more. And no longer simply be passively waiting for Him to do what we could very well do ourselves. As spiritual crusaders and warriors and adventurers with God, we each should have the instinct and the desire to work with God, not just be pulled along by God, trailing God, following Him. And that's certainly better than nothing. But the greatest figures of Scripture, like David and Jonathan and Samson and on, they gloried in going out there and making God's cause their cause. And
at the leading of the Lord. Could I say
yes,
something
sure.
here? I just like to say that turning our face toward the Lord is a choice of our will, and it is a choice of our attention. In other words, which direction we're going to be facing. And as a mother and a full-time worker, what I have found is that, and I've seen it in the lives of others, is that God gives us our sphere of influence, our sphere of activity. And you have a very specific, very broad, very global sort of mission and calling in life. And as you say, not everybody has that, but as a mother and even as a worker, as the member of a neighborhood, in my own personal life, I have the opportunity to pay attention to the Lord through my day.
Yes.
And so on a practical level, you know, we have in our group here, we have people who are working in a variety of different occupations. We have students, and we have people who are in service positions, very much ministering in lives. And we also have parents and husbands, wives, and I think that what you're saying has application to us, not when we think we should be thinking some sort of lofty intellectual, in a lofty intellectual way, so much as what you're saying is paying attention to the Lord and seeking His face in this life that He has given me. Mm-hmm. And rather than discounting a more physical sort of work or service-oriented or labor type of work, we say, where is the Lord in this activity? Where is the Lord in this relationship? What is God's will in my conversation with this person, or in my class assignment, or as I go into this patient's room in the nursing home? What is God's heart here? Mm-hmm. And that just gives us, it blesses where God has put each of us, because when our lives are surrendered to Him and our will is to do His will, we are where He wants us to be. And what you're saying is, we need to
live fully in the place that God has put us, whatever that may be, and find His face, find His voice, and His live moment by moment with Him in this place.
Yeah.
And what is the temptation is to think, oh, this is just my job, or
yes,
oh, this
absolutely.
Is just my, I just have to go shopping, or I just have to do this activity, and I'll think about God when I get to church. And that's what you're warning us against. Whatever it is that we're doing, we are to be attendant to the Lord, because the Holy Spirit is with us and blessing and ordaining that we should be in this place at this time. And that means He wants to speak to us and use us and teach us here.
Amen. Well, Paul quoted a Greek philosopher who said, in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. In other words, in Him, we go through the social, the educational, the business activities of our day, and yet we are immersed in Him, just as much as a swimmer is immersed in the lake. And a swimmer, it would be ludicrous for a swimmer to say, oh, I wish I could really, really get to the essence of wetness. Whether you're up to your neck in water, you are immersed in wetness. And when we are socially involved, even when we are taking a test and studying and in classrooms and business and so on, when we are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and our occupations are a missionary enterprise dedicated to God, and we are seeking His face actively, passively, all the time. We are, from the time we get up in the morning till we come home at night, then that is submersion in God's work, in the work of the kingdom. Do you realize that just about every person here is more socially involved than I am? I am called to be kind of an artist, in his garret. I'm secluded. I'm a thinker. I do impact many, many more people on the radio and through my writings. But on the other hand, every one of you, to a certain extent, is scurrying around among all those worldlings out there that I never see, letting your light shine, being an example to them, listening to the Holy Spirit, and then intervening in their lives when the Holy Spirit says, get in there and put your oar into their dilemma, and so on. And again, as Harmony and others have testified, that is just that's the exact moment the Holy Spirit is causing you to come in as kind of a midwife and lead a person perhaps to the Lord Jesus. So this is all too wonderful. We see the universality of the Holy Spirit, that He has not just called the mystics or the thinkers, the wise of this world, but He has called each of us to seek His face, seek Him actively. Actively, not just passively. We do passively receive the messages from God, but we actively entreat Him to send us those messages, you see. And as we seek God's face every day, we love to have it so. We love more and more the experience of going upward to God, finding the guidance we do not have in ourselves. In fact, we luxuriate in the fact that we worship the God who is there, who reciprocates and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him.
We have the scripture where the Lord says, the word of the Lord is not so high that you can say, who can ascend unto the heavens and find out? It is not so low in the bottom of the sea that you say, who can go so deep that they can find the word of the Lord?
Yes.
It is nigh thee, it's in thy heart, it's in thy lips.
It is nigh thee, yes.
And we have a wonderful scripture here in Psalms, in chapter 24, where David is talking about the wonders of
of the works of God. And he defines, the Lord defines through David, who will get into heaven and who won't, by saying in chapter 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now get this in verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Think about it. And then it goes on to say, so here's a whole generation of people who were seeking God's face. And it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think about it. That's what Selah means.
Yes. You know, it's interesting that the history of David's life was that pretty much the entire nation tried to kill him. And yet he says here, this is the generation of them that seek thee. What does he really mean by that? I would suggest that he's saying that it's not some other generation, it's not some age of the patriarchs or some great prophets of the past or the two witnesses of the future, anything like that, that we should look to for the highest examples, the highest potential of working with God in the closest, most intimate and vital way. The kingdom of heaven is in you, Christ said. It's now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for the greatest enterprise of the whole story of God's experiment with mankind. Let's exceed Abraham. Let's exceed David. Let's learn from their mistakes and put it all together and be the greatest heroes of the faith of all the ages. Now there are some people and some religions, even of Christianity, that say, well, we can never match the transcendent inspiration of the patriarchs, or the church fathers, or whatever. And it's vain to think that we mere mortals who are so downgraded can even compare ourselves to St. Athanasius or St. Basil or St. Chrysostom or whatever. Nonsense. They were men of like passions as we. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah were all made of same flesh and blood we are. And if we, with our eternal free will, purpose in our hearts to seek his face with all the resolution that Jesus did and to militate against the distractions of this world, which unnecessarily draw our attention away from his face, we're going to do exploits for God. Now, I'm not making a case here against normal entertainment and distraction. All of us need a break. We need sometimes to curl up with a good book or watch a good movie or take a trip or go fishing. I'm very much in favor of hobbies, taking a vacation, all that kind of thing. But our society is glutted with entertainments, supercharged entertainments to such a degree that many, many Christians are neglecting their full creative potential under the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're neglecting their full potential to seek him and wait and listen to his still small voice at all times during the day.
We don't take a break from the Lord.
Right.
We don't take a break from our spiritual mission and our duty here. So even when we're resting, we rest in faith. I wanted to say earlier when you said about knowing that God is smiling at us and is approving of us, that should be understood as by faith. That is not an emotional thing. I mean, sometimes for some people maybe it is, but always our relationship with the Lord is based on faith. We live by faith. And so the Lord is not going to give us an assurance of His blessing and His approval of us apart from faith.
Of course not.
As we come sincerely to Him and believe in Him and keep believing in Him, we do have assurance in our heart as we keep trusting.
Right.
But any time we step back and say, well, I want to feel like it, or I want to be able to see it, or I want to have it approved of men, when we retreat into sight, out of faith, it's like Peter out on the waves looking around and saying, oh my goodness, I don't feel like I'm being saved here. I don't see the waves calming down. So all of this is just by faith, and we can sit by the river in faith, or we can be a security guard by faith, or we can type our computer by faith, or not.
But also, I testify to this from personal experience, that faith can be strongly buttressed by reason.
Yeah.
And I had always been taught about the grace of God, mercy of God, love of God, and so on, and I accepted that by faith. But there came a point in my life where it dawned on me by reason, because I had had faith, and I still had great anxiety and guilt throughout my adolescent years. But it dawned on me that it is logically impossible for God to damn or even disapprove of a person who is actively trusting in Him. And that the logic of that had a powerfully revolutionary effect upon my life. In fact, from that moment on, as soon as I understand that logical truth, I have not been bothered by guilt since then. That's the last 40 years now. So that's a powerful argument that as much as possible, we should do our best as apologists of the gospel, defenders of the gospel, to strengthen faith and inspiration of Scripture and the biblical record with as much logical argumentation, even documentation, that we can.